Thank you for having me. I'm really looking forward to our time together. It's been a while since you and I have been able to be together. You're looking good, a little grayer than the last time I saw you. I also can tell that being a doctor is doing you well.
Thank you. You have quite a life story. And I'd like to start by asking you to take us back to that day when you first met him.
That was a day I'll never forget. It is etched in my mind so deeply. So much changed on that journey, on that day. You know, Luke, I've always loved God. I've, since my childhood, loved the scriptures. I was zealous for the glory of God, for his truth, and for my people. Our history has a lot of events where our people turned away from God, followed other gods, walked in the ways of the nations. And because of that, we suffered greatly. And I was convinced that those who were following the way, as it was known at the time, were leading us down another one of those paths. I was convinced that if we didn't do something and do it fast, that we would find ourselves in another one of those kinds of situations. And so I wanted to do everything that I could and in my power to silence and end and persecute those who were following this so-called Messiah. I had gotten letters from the Sanhedrin, and I was on my way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and almost there, I saw this bright light. It was so bright, like nothing you've ever seen before, brighter than the sun. It forced me to the ground, and then there was that voice, like a voice you've never heard. It penetrated me to the core, went right through me. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I knew he was the Lord. That much was obvious. And yet I didn't know him. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And when he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," everything changed. My world, all that I thought was right side up, went upside down. Everything I thought was right was wrong. Boy, I had a lot to learn. And then the darkness set in. 3 days of nothing but darkness. Oh, how silent and quiet and dark were those 3 days. I did a lot of thinking. It was an incredible moment.
It must have been an incredible shock and life-altering moment for you. Can you tell us how life changed after meeting Jesus?
Well, as I said, everything changed. Everyone who meets Jesus changes. In fact, if after meeting Jesus, your life hasn't changed, you really haven't met him. No one can stay the same once they meet Jesus. In a lot of ways, life got easier and harder at the same time. I'll talk about the easier a little bit later. The harder part was, at least initially, I lost all my friends. Everyone who I thought was my friend turned out not to be. All of a sudden, I had enemies, more than I could count. They all wanted to kill me. The more I talked about my experience, the more I found people wanted me dead. Everywhere I went, every town I went into, every time I spoke, there was someone there who was wanting to pursue me and silence me. Life got easier and harder at the same time.
Yes, I can see that. Can you share about the main personal change that happened in your life?
Yeah, as I said, everything changed, so many changes. Hard to put that all down. I would have to say that the main personal change that happened for me, and I think for every person who meets Jesus, is that I got a whole new identity. You know, I write in my letter to the Philippians, a little bit about who I was before I met Jesus. Everything I thought about how I related to God was based on who I was. I wrote that if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Everything I thought that made me right with God, everything I thought about how I was to relate to Him, was based on, predicated upon, who I was. My ethnicity, my commitment to the law, my performance, that I belonged to the nation of Israel. Everything about my standing before God was rooted in this list of things that I had in my mind that made me correct before Him, righteous before Him. After meeting Jesus, and as God began to open the scriptures to me, I began to discover that all those things were useless, absolutely useless. They meant nothing in the sight of God. They were rubbish. And so the main thing that changed about me was that I gained a whole new identity, a whole new way of relating to God, a whole new standing before Him, something that was outside of me that made me correct and relate and enabled me to relate to Him. I wonder, for all of you, do you have a list? A list in your mind that you use in your attempts to relate to God? Do you have where you came from, who you know, how well you're doing in obeying God, or what you've accomplished, your ambitions, what you've done? I find that everywhere I go, every town I visit, every person I meet has a list. Something that they use in the back of their mind that they believe makes them right with God. It's the way that they relate to God. It's what they make themselves believe. This makes me right with God. And in an effort and hope that somehow God will grade on a curve, that He will look at that and He will find some value, some redeeming value in that, that God will be pleased with them. And yet, the more that you look at the Bible, the more you begin to understand that the whole point of Jesus coming was so that we would understand that He died, that He was buried, and that He was raised again, so that we might relate to God through him, that God saves not by what we do, but by grace, by a gift, that he gives it to us freely, as long as we trust in him. That was the biggest change and the greatest identity shift that ever happened for me.
You know, hearing you read from Philippians reminds me so vividly of the time we spent there in Philippi. Were there other changes that happened? And, you know, what about your ministry and the life you have lived now as a result of this new identity?
Yes, many changes from what I had set out to do on that road to Damascus, where I thought my life was going. Everything shifted, everything changed. It's hard to boil it all down, but I would say there were probably two major changes that happened in my life. The first is, not only did I now have a new identity, but now I had a new life. You know, during those days of darkness there in Damascus, as I thought, and as I pondered the scriptures that I knew in my mind, and they began to go wash over me, and I began to meditate on them. And then later, as I went to Arabia, and I spent some years in the desert by myself, reading and thinking, because I understood what I thought about the Bible was completely different. And it is as if God gave me a set of new glasses. He gave me a set of new lenses by which to read the scriptures. And as I looked through those glasses, I began to see things that I had never seen or understood before. And the Bible and the Word of God took on a whole different light. I began to see that everything that God had done in our history in Israel, from the Exodus and from the coming into the land and through the kingdoms and all of this, and all the message of the prophets and all the message of the Psalms was all about him. And everything focused and what's fulfilled and was terminated in him. And it is as if I got, what would be the way, a whole new world was opened up to me. Not only did I have a new identity, but I had a whole new world. And I'm reminded of a passage of scripture that, again, God gave to me as I wrote to the church in Corinth, where it says, where I wrote these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And what's amazing about that truth is that it's not only that I'm new and anyone else who has come to know Jesus has a new identity, but and not only that they are a new creation themselves, but they've been included in a new creation. A whole new world was opened up to me. The more that I thought about that, and the more that I began to consider that and ponder that, and the more God revealed to me, and as I began to write letters to the various churches where we worked, where we served together, and where people came to know Jesus, it all began to come to clarity that we have been given something amazing in Christ. That in Christ, we have a whole new world, a whole new life, a whole new existence. And there are really kind of two things that we have. That which we are, who we are, and what we have in him. You know, the question of who we are answers important questions. It answers the question of who we belong to, which is really the question of the deepest desire of the human heart, is to know that you belong, to know that you're loved, to know that you're received, to know that you're accepted. And at the same time, we are given and told through out the scriptures and in many of my letters, what we have in Christ, what we've been given, which is to answer the question, what are we created to be? And so I began these two discoveries of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be in this new world of being in Christ, the discovery of who we are, who I am, and the discovery of what I have. Let me just read a few things of who we are and what we have. We are included in Christ. We are made alive with Christ. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. We are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We've been adopted into his family, justified freely by his grace, purchased by Christ's blood, purified by his blood, sprinkled, redeemed by his blood, washed and cleansed by his blood, sanctified and made holy by his blood, rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, forgiven of all of our sins, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, given the Holy Spirit, dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. Oh, we could go on. So many more things that we are and that we have in Christ Jesus. It reminds me of a story. You know, you have in your century a writer by the name of, I forget, what's his name? C.S. What's his name? Huh? Lewis, yes, Lewis. C.S. Lewis. He's a very good writer, by the way. You should read him. You could learn a few things. C.S. Lewis, yes. C.S. Lewis wrote a story called The Narnia Series. And in this story, there are four children, the Pevensey children. And they discover a new world, the world of Narnia. By happenstance, they get into this world. And when they get into this world, when they first arrive, they know nothing about the world. They're just children. They're very young, and they're very immature, and they know nothing about this new world. And yet they're there, and they begin to discover, and they begin to explore, and they begin to learn. And under the care and tutelage and guidance of one character, a lion by the name of Aslan, these four children transform from children into kings and queens of Narnia. No longer are they just young, immature children. They become kings and queens who rule over the land of Narnia with wisdom and power and justice. And you know, that's a wonderful picture of what it means to be in Christ. When you first come to know Jesus, you're just an infant, just a little child. You know nothing. And yet under the guidance and tutelage of the Spirit of God and under Jesus and the Word of God, you become what you are, created in his image, made to be what he made us to be. We grow up and we become kings and queens. Oh, of course, we don't take his place. He's the king. But we become what we're created to be. Sadly, though, there are many people who get into the world of Narnia, the world of in Christ, and they never grow up. They remain like little children, unable to be what God has made them to be. So the first change for me was understanding the world of in Christ and what it means and who I am and what I have. That has made all the difference.
So if I understand you correctly, helping others who have received God's grace to truly understand all that they have in Jesus is one of the hallmarks of your ministry.
It has been everything for me.
What about the other thing you mentioned or alluded to?
Yes. Everywhere I went, I wanted those who put their faith in Christ to become all that God enabled them to be and to know what it meant to be in Christ. But the second big change for me wasn't only that I had a new identity and a new life, but that I had a whole new purpose. See, before, my purpose was about me and how I could advance and become known and become powerful and so forth. But now the purpose wasn't about me, it was about him. My life took on a completely different direction. I wanted as many people as I could possibly reach in the course of my life to experience the grace of God as I had. Because I knew that without the grace of God in their lives, they would perish. They would pass away. They would be in that place of darkness like I had been. And so I wanted as many people as possible to experience the grace of God. You know, again, in this section of Scripture, the section of the letter to the Corinthians, I write, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one died for all." And not only that, that those who died would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised. And so no longer did I go from place to place looking at people the way I used to look at them, for I used to regard everyone according to the flesh. Indeed, I regarded Christ according to the flesh, but no longer. I know now that whoever comes to be in Christ is a new creation. And so the great concern, the great burden, the great longing of my life would be that everyone might hear and know about the grace of God and the gift of God in Christ, that forgiveness of sins was possible, and that they could be included in the new creation, this new kingdom, this new reality that God is doing, he is working, he is creating. And so that became the great burden of my life. I wonder for you here, what is the new purpose of your life after having met Jesus? What's the greatest concern that you have? What drives you day after day? I find that no matter where I go, and even I see it in my own life, how easy it is for other things to become the concerns of my life. How easy it is to get distracted. How easy it is to put my energies and my efforts into building the life that I want. And so, the burden for me is to, just as I was treated with such grace and kindness, I, a violent man, I who should be on the outside of the covenant, outside of the grace of God, I want everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, to know the grace of God, to know the forgiveness of God, to know the and to experience the love of God. So that has been the other great concern for me.
I have seen and experienced your zeal, but what would you say to a church or an individual believer who just isn't, they just don't have that zeal for God like you? What would you say to that?
Well, first of all, I am what I am by the grace of God. It is not me, and it's not you. It's the grace of God at work in us. I would go back, I think, to this passage in 2 Corinthians and be reminded that the love of Christ controls me. That I no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. What does it mean to regard someone according to the flesh? Well, it means that We only look at them in fleshly ways. We only see them as a body or someone who's useful to us, someone to get things done, someone for just conversation. We don't see them as an individual with an eternity, as an eternal being made in the image of God, far from God if they're still in their sin, in the darkness. So to regard someone no longer in the flesh is to see them for what they really are. And to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And so I would encourage you, if this is where you are, as a church or as an individual, to begin where you are. And that is to pray. To pray that the love of God would begin to control you. You know, you pray about what you care about, and you care about what you pray about. And so I would urge you to begin to pray. If it's not there, if the zeal for the gospel of God, the grace of God to be known to other people, I would urge you to pray that God would begin to put his love in your heart for people. And not only would you pray about yourself, but then that you would pray for those people in your life who are far from God but are near to you. Many of us, all of us, have access to people around us where we live, we work, we play. People who are far from God but who are near to us. And I would urge you to begin to pray for them by name, that God would begin working in their life, that God would begin helping them to come out of the darkness and into the light. And then I would urge you to begin to ask God for opportunities to begin to share with them and with others, as God sees fit, about what Jesus has done in your life. How has Jesus rescued you? How has he changed you? Remember, no one who meets Jesus stays the same. We all change. And so I would urge you to pray along these three lines, for yourself, for others, and to God, that he would give you opportunity to talk about what God has done in your life, what Jesus means to you.
You know, Paul, you have quite a story. And listening to you has inspired me to want to write it down.
Really?
Yeah, I've been doing some research and conducting some interviews about the life of Jesus. So when I finish that, I'd really like to continue the story and write down how God is using people like you to take the gospel to the ends of the world.
Boy, that sounds terrific. So many people's lives will be different because of what you do. Amen. And your contribution will mean enormous amounts for the work of God's grace, God's blessing be on you. I hope that he enables you to do that.
Well, thanks again, dear friend, for being with us on MPN and sharing how Jesus has changed your life. I imagine there are lots of questions out there from those in our studio audience. And after a few final remarks from Paul, we're going to take a short break and have some refreshments, and then Paul will be able to answer your questions.
Yikes. A lot of ways I feel like I'm in an out-of-body experience. It's nice to go back to myself. I want to share with you in closing a little reading. It's a little bit lengthy. I hope that you will stay with me as I read this. John Calvin argues that Jesus' gift for his people are not experienced by so many of them. That enjoyment he says, can happen only through communion with Christ and the secret energy of the Holy Spirit by which we come to enjoy all his benefits. Later, he adds, for the word of God is not received by faith as if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart. We must not settle for an informed mind without an engaged heart. All this leads naturally to ask, what kind of experience should be expected and how should it be sought? Calvin's idea that we have blessings in Christ that we don't experience is expressed also in the great prayer by Paul in Ephesians 3. I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul prays for his readers that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that they would know this love. Finally, he prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. In these Ephesian readers, however, were all Christian believers, and Paul teaches elsewhere that if you don't have the Spirit and Christ resident in your life, you're not a Christian at all. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on at length about how all his readers have been united with Christ and united with others who have Christ in them. In Ephesians, he teaches that by being united with Christ, they already have the fullness of God in them. All this leads us to ask, isn't Christ already living in Christians? Don't they already know his great sacrificial love? How can anyone be a Christian otherwise? Why is asking God to give Christian things why ask God to give Christian things that they must surely already have? There can only be one answer. At one level, Christians have these things. At another level, they haven't experienced them. It is one thing to know the love of Christ and to say, I know that he did all that. It is another thing to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. What Paul is talking about is the difference between having something be true of you in principle and fully appropriating it, using it, and living in it in your inner being or in your heart. Listen to that again. What Paul is talking about is the difference between having something be true of you in principle and fully appropriating it, using it, and living in it in your inner being or in your heart. It is possible for Christians to live their whole lives with a high degree of phoniness, hollowness, and inauthenticity. The reason is because they have failed to move that truth into their hearts, and therefore it has not actually changed who they are and how they live. Imagine you get a notice that someone left you some money, but for various reasons, you assume that it is a very modest amount. You get busy and don't get around to even checking on it for quite a while. Finally, you do so and are thunderstruck to discover it is a fortune, and you had not been doing anything with it. You were actually rich, but had been living poor. This is what Paul wants his Christian friends to avoid. And only through encounter with God and prayer can they avoid it. This may be where you are. You are in him. You are adopted into the Father's family. You have the very divine life in you, the Holy Spirit. You are loved and accepted in Christ. You know about these things, and yet at another level, you don't know them. You don't grasp them. You are still dogged by your bad habits, often anxious or bored or discouraged or angry. You may have many specific problems and issues that need to be faced and dealt with through various specific means. Yet the root problem of them all is that you are rich in Christ, but nevertheless living poor. My hope this morning, as we close, has been to try to come to you through a different means. Hopefully, by coming at it from this angle, we together can see what does it mean to have a whole new identity? What does it mean to have a whole new life and a whole new purpose? I don't know how God has spoken to you this morning, but I hope he has. I hope that he's challenged you. Maybe it's about the fact that your identity is still in something else. Maybe it's about the fact that you're rich but living poor. Maybe it's about the fact that your great concern really isn't about others knowing the grace of God that you've experienced. I hope this morning, as you try to take in Paul's life and ministry, that these things are beginning to sink in to us as a church. We have much that God has given to us. And so as we close, and momentarily Rye will come and the praise team will lead us in song, I'd like to pray for us. I'd like to pray for you, that we would take hold of all that's been done on our behalf, and that it truly might become not just something that we know in our heads, but something that's gotten down into our hearts. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are amazed at all that you have done. We are grateful of the mighty work of Christ. We pray that these things would not just be something that we are so familiar with and traffic in, but they would take root in our lives, that they would be the defining thing. Lord, you know each heart here, each person, their condition before you, whether they still are hanging on to their list of things that they think makes them right with you, or if they've come to know Jesus, but they've never really gotten around to getting serious about enjoying the benefits and the blessings and the riches that have been granted to them. Or also, Lord, that we are still rather hard-hearted when it comes to thinking about others who are outside of the grace of God. Father in heaven, would you be pleased, O Lord, to do a powerful work in the life of this church, a life of deliverance, a life of freedom, a life of power under the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Scripture. Would you come in mighty ways to set people free from sin, those who are outside of the grace of God to know the grace of God, for those who have who are still trading and trafficking in a small life and haven't taken hold of all that you've given to them. Oh Lord, would you do a mighty work in this church? Not because of us, but because of who you are. Help us, Lord, as your people, to be willing to respond to you in faith and obedience. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, in his powerful name, who is the risen Christ. We pray.